If you have your Bibles with you this morning, whoa, a little hot there. Ephesians 4. And in your bulletins, there should be something that looks like this. You might want to grab that out and have that handy to look at as well. And this passage in Ephesians 4 is a familiar one. We're going to start reading at verse 11 and read to the end of verse 16. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Author and professor Philip Johnson has spent the last, say, 20 years or so of his life waging an all-out war against the theory of Darwinian evolution. In a Christianity Today article a few years ago titled "The Making of a Revolution," Tim Stafford talks about how Johnson took up this cause. In the fall of 1987, Philip Johnson, a middle-aged law professor at the University of California, Berkeley, began a sabbatical year in England. His distinguished academic career had specialized in criminal law. Lately, he had branched out into more philosophical fields of legal theory. Nevertheless, Johnson could not shake the feeling that his life amounted to a wasted talent, that he had used his first-class mind for only second-class occupations. He was looking for something to do for the rest of his life. And he talked about what his wife Kathy, as they hiked around the green fields of England. "I pray for an insight," he told her. "I'd like to have an insight that is worthwhile and not just be an academic who writes papers and spins words." In London, Johnson's daily path from the bus stop to his office at the University College took him by a scientific bookstore. "Like a lot of people," Johnson says, "I couldn't go by a bookstore without going in and looking at a few things." At least that's me too, you know, so I can relate to that, much to my wife's chagrin, but that's okay. The very first time he walked by and saw and purchased the powerful, uncompromising argument for evolution by Richard Dawkins entitled "The Blind Watchmaker." Johnson devoured this argument for evolution, and then he devoured another book, Michael Denton's Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. He says, "I read these books, and I guess almost immediately I thought, this is it. This is where it comes down to, the understanding of creation." And Johnson began a furious program absorbing the literature on Darwinism and evolution, and within a few weeks he told his wife, "You know, I think I understand this stuff. I know what the problem is, but fortunately I'm too smart to take it up professionally. I'd be ridiculed. Nobody would believe me. They would say, 'You're not a scientist, you're a law professor.' It'd be something once you get started with, you'd be a lifelong, never-ending battle." "That," says Philip Johnson, remembering back with a smile, "was of course irresistible to me. I started to work the next day." Since then, Philip Johnson has published a number of books, founded the Discovery Institute's Center for Science and Culture, and is considered one of the founders of the intelligent design movement. All Johnson needed was a mission to give his life to. Like Philip Johnson, every Christian needs a mission to give his or her life to. Every church needs a mission to give itself to. And these missions ideally are not founded on personal or public opinion. They are not founded on church habits or traditions. They are ideally founded in the truths of the Bible. As we enter the new year, we want to take some time this morning to reflect on our church's mission. Who are we? What are we about as a church? What is it that makes us tick? You'll see in your bulletins a handout entitled Our Ministry Sandbox. It's a square, got some words around it, some stuff in the box. What does that mean? What is this? This is a tool that we use to evaluate and guide our decisions and our ministry as a church. And each side of that ministry sandbox defines a set of ideas for us as a church. And our goal is to set our church's ministry inside the walls of a sandbox. Like a kid, you know, if you played in the sandbox, there was sand. If you dumped the sandbox out into the grass or whatever, that quickly disappeared, didn't it? The best place to play in a sandbox, is in the sandbox, not outside. We want to stay within those four walls as much as we possibly can. And these four walls define who we are, what we want to do, how we want to do it. On the top of that diagram, there's something called our guiding principles. These are the things that we want to take a stand on. These are the ones, the non-negotiable, so to speak. These are the things that we want to say, this is who we are. This is who we are. Our central focus on the right-hand side is those areas of ministry we want to put the bulk of our energy behind. So as you sit there, there's four things there. We want to stay biblical. We want to build community in our church body. We want to strive for spiritual maturity. Are people growing in our church body? And then we want to serve the wider community. We want to serve Lolo. We want to look for places where not only the Lolo can come here, but we can go out to the community and share the love of Jesus Christ with them. Our ultimate goals at the bottom provide the long-term vision that answers the question, where are we headed? Where do we want to go? Where do we want to see ourselves 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? And on the left-hand side of the page, we see our primary mission. And the primary mission says this. It says, we are committed to encountering God together in growth and service. Our primary mission is a statement that summarizes who we are and what we are seeking to do and be as a church. So this morning, on the first Sunday of the new year, we want to take some time to revisit that primary mission. And in doing so, we want to ask kind of two questions for you this morning. These aren't necessarily part of an outline, but they are two questions for us this morning. We want to, by the end of the sermon, I hope you have answered. The first one is this. What does this statement mean? All right? What does it mean? What are we hoping to accomplish with this statement? What does it mean to the person in the pew? Obviously, we need to know what it means in order to implement it in our church, in our ministries, in our lives. And the second question is, where do these ideas come from? I mean, in other words, do these ideas come from some kind of committee? Do they come from the elders of the church? Do we just pick words and phrases off the top of our heads that sounded profound? I mean, is that what we did? Or do these concepts, and there are four primary concepts, as we will see in this mission statement, do these concepts originate in the Word of God? The temptation when preaching a sermon like this is to scour the Bible for verses from all manner of books to show that each of these ideas is scriptural. And so I'd be in, I'm in Galatians in one point, and Colossians in another point, and Romans somewhere else and John somewhere else or whatever. And I could do that this morning, but I'm not going to. I won't do that because there are plenty of people who use verses from all over the Bible to make the Bible say exactly what they want it to say. And I hope and pray I've never been guilty of that. But instead of spending time in all kinds of books, I want to focus our attention on one book. Spending time on all kinds of passages, I want to focus our primary attention on one passage. Why? Because in this passage, we find every one of the primary concepts that are found in our mission statement. In this passage, we discover that the concepts in our mission statement are not minor ideas in the Bible. They are not fringe concepts, but rather they are central to our understanding of our church and who we are as Christians as a church community. The passage I've chosen, of course, is Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 16. As I did some research on this, I actually had about six passages I could have used for this passage this morning. That is how many times these concepts are found in one block of verses. And most of those passages are from Ephesians and Colossians. Those seem to be the letters. Paul is spending the most time talking about those things. But those two books, especially Ephesians, have the most powerful descriptions of the church found in the whole Bible. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, like I said, it's a familiar passage, but as we trace it out this morning, we're going to discover every concept in our primary mission statement is found in this handful of verses. So Ephesians, of course, written by the Apostle Paul, written primarily to the church of Ephesus, although most scholars feel that it was a book that was likely passed around to many churches in the province of Asia. And in our series in Acts, which we will return to next week, we just had that before Christmas, we discovered what? Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. He had amazing ministry success there, didn't he? You know, during Paul's time in Ephesus, Luke writes that all the residents of the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. There were miracles, there were conversions, there were powerful scenes of repentance in Ephesus. Paul's ministry had such a powerful impact on that the idol-making industry, their prophets threatened, engineered a riot in Ephesus to protest Paul's successful ministry. Can you imagine that? Something godly being so widespread, so powerful that the sin industry gets angry and riots in the city. By the time Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, he's been absent from the city for a number of years. He is imprisoned, likely under house arrest in Rome, and he is writing to encourage the believers in their new life in Christ. And he is also reminding them about the nature of the community in which this new life is to be lived, the church of Jesus Christ. And specifically in Ephesians 4, Paul focuses on unity. And he reminds the believers what they had in common. Here's a passage from the beginning of chapter. What do they have in common? There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, who is over all, through all, in all. There are all kinds of things that as Christians we have in common. All kinds of things. A spirit, a hope, a Lord, a faith, a baptism, a God and Father. And then Paul moves on from there and speaks about Jesus' gracious gifts to the church. And he talks about Jesus Christ's victory on the cross and a triumphant ascension into heaven resulted in Jesus giving gifts of grace to the church. And that's where verse 11 picks up. That's where our passage picks up with a description of some of the gracious gifts that Jesus gave the church. As I mentioned earlier, there are four primary concepts found in our mission statement. And the first concept we see in this passage is the idea of service, encountering God together in growth and service. Verses 11 and 12 remind us that a biblical church is a serving church. A biblical church is a serving church. As a body, we are called to serve one another. Back to our verse 11. Jesus Christ gave gracious gifts to the church. And verse 11 lists some of those gifts, specifically ones that were and are prominent in the founding and the leading of the church. Jesus gave apostles, those who were eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus, who could clearly proclaim the truth of God, the gospel. Jesus gave prophets who also spoke and proclaimed the truths of the word of God. Both apostles and prophets were foundational in the early days of the church. Jesus gave evangelists, men and women who are specifically gifted to share Jesus Christ with others and see them often respond to the good news of salvation. Jesus gave shepherds or pastors and teachers, people who are gifted in shepherding the flock of God and instructing the flock of God. Now, of course, these are not the only gifts Jesus gave to the church. Other gifts are listed in other places in the New Testament, but these gifts were and still are foundational to the church. Even though we don't necessarily no longer have apostles, we still gain much from what they wrote down, don't we? You know, and we still have gifted people like evangelists and pastors and teachers to lead and guide the church. pastor and seminary president, Brian Chappell, in his commentary on Ephesians, remarks that years ago there were once dozens of kinds of varieties of banana species in the world. But due to corporate efforts, probably us Americans, it's probably our fault, to make all bananas taste the same for consumers, there are now only three dominant species of bananas in the world. And as he comments, he says, a good blight, a good disease could wipe out bananas worldwide because there is so little variety among bananas. Jesus does not risk the church in that way. He gave the church a variety of gifts, not just a few, not just two or three. He gave the church a variety of gifts, a large number of gifts for the many, many varied types of ministry in the church. And those gifts are meant to be used in the church. You see, the temptation, of course, with a gift, right, even a spiritual gift, is to use it to make you look good, isn't it? Right? You know, I could be up here, I'm going to have Jeff look good, so that's why I'm doing this. That's the temptation. It's easy to use a gift to make yourself look more knowledgeable or more discerning or more spiritual than other people. People did it in Paul's day. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 make that very clear. People are still tempted to do that today. But the gifts given by Jesus were never meant for personal power. They were never meant for personal status or personal prestige. They were given to serve the church. Look at verse 12. Why did Jesus give the gifts listed in verse 11? So that the gifted people could serve the church with those gifts. Verse 12 contains three interrelated phrases that describe the impact the gifts were meant to have on the church. First, the gifts were meant to equip the saints. To equip someone means to make someone adequate or sufficient for something. So the gifts were meant to make, I'll put it this way, to make the average person in the church adequate for ministry. Second, the saints were meant to be equipped for the work of the ministry. People using their gifts in the church, serving others with their gifts, equipped others to participate in the ministry of the church. Jesus had given the church gifted people to make his body, the church, fully qualified to serve one another and those outside of the church. And third, the ultimate goal of all of this is the building up of the body of Christ. That is growth, the growth, the encouragement of the church body. So scripturally, Christians are called to serve one another. And in these verses, Jesus gave gifts to the church, and those gifts were used to equip Christians, to build up the body so that each one of us, every one of us in this room, could be adequate or sufficient to do the ministry God has placed before us, serving each other in the body of Christ. That's why we have a service component in our mission statement. It is our hope that Lolo Church is a place where you can be equipped and where you can serve one another and the wider community and the world. That is why we do some of what we do. That is why we have small groups and Bible studies and Sunday school classes. That is why we have places like Awana and places like Sunday school and places like youth groups and just even stuff like setting up potlucks or planning Lady of Lolo or Ladies of Lolo or whatever it is. We want to provide opportunities for you to serve in ministry and also opportunities to serve one another. What happens when someone has a surgery? What do? We bring meals over to them, right? Some of you might be sitting there going, well, I could never stand up. I can never make an announcement. I can't be in charge of a committee. But I can bake. I can cook. Whatever. There's all kinds of opportunities to serve one another. And we want to help you with that. We want to equip you to the Lord is making us adequate for that. That is our hope. The second thing we see in this passage, in verses 13 and 14, is that a growth component. The biblical church is a growing church. The biblical church is a growing church. We have a commitment to growth in our primary mission statement alongside our commitment to service. We want to be a place where both of those things are happening in the church body. Paul lays out some goals for the church in verses 13 and 14. These are some of the end goals to this process of serving one another. What is the ultimate goal of Paul when he says, okay, here's serving one another. Here's what we want to do. Gifted people are serving the church. They're equipping. They're building up the body. What's the end result? First, one goal is unity. Unity in the body. Jesus inaugurated unity in the body. He died for each of our sins. He drew us into the family of God. And Paul urges believers to maintain that unity. And here unity is spoken of as something we should seek to attain, the true oneness among believers in Jesus. We should always strive for unity, knowing that, like as Ephesians 4:4-6 says, we have so much in common, don't we? Second, another goal is the knowledge of the Son of God. We need to continually appropriate all that is involved in our salvation, which centers in Jesus Christ. We need to think deeply about the gospel and how the gospel applies to our life, how the cross of Jesus Christ applies to our life. I just finished reading a book the other day on my week of vacation called Outrageous Mercy. And it's by a guy named Bill Farley, who was here last fall doing a men's conference. And it's about, I don't know, a dozen chapters or so. And he does a wonderful job of just kind of unpacking the cross and applying the cross to every part of our lives. And it was great for me, a great reminder for me to kind of sit there and read this book and just kind of take notes and be challenged to say, yeah, I need to, there's an area here where I have not thought deeply about how the cross applies to my life. Every one of us needs to do that. We need to see Jesus and the cross inhabit every part of our lives. Third, the ultimate result of this, as we serve one another, as we pursue unity, as we seek knowledge of Christ, verses 13, is maturity. It's growth. It is, as Paul puts it, mature manhood. This is a mature adulthood defined by Christlikeness. Spiritual maturity means looking and acting more like Jesus all the time. And the benefit of this ministry is clear. Look at verse 14. Then, he says, we will no longer be children, infants tossed around by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The image here is a boat, of course, on a storm-tossed sea. And someone who is not mature is going to be tossed around by every new and false idea, every challenging concept, without mature convictions, without mature beliefs. This person falls prey to human cunning, to the deceitful schemes of the enemy, and finds themselves powerless to counter any new idea, any false idea. Let me give you an example. I got two kids in college, so this is kind of near and dear to me. In the past couple months, last 6 months or so, we've seen a number of disturbing events in our nation's colleges, haven't we? College students are clamoring for college to be a safe place. In other words, they don't want to encounter ideas that they do not agree with, ideas that challenge their conceptions of the world that they have already made before they have entered college. And anyone with quote-unquote dangerous ideas faces oppositions from students. And so that's part of what we saw at the University of Missouri, for example. Well, unfortunately, one of these ideas that is dangerous for modern students is the idea of free speech. A few weeks ago, I watched a short report, video report, about a guy who, as an experiment, went to Yale University. This is, you know, Yale, Harvard, Princeton. I mean, this is one of the premier campuses in America, right? Yale University. With a petition. And the petition called for the repeal of the First Amendment of the Constitution. All right, so here's a reminder for you Constitution scholars, right? The First Amendment guarantees what? Free exercise of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, and the right to petition, the freedom to petition government. So these are our basic rights. And armed with this petition, this man spent 1 hour at the Yale University campus and got 50 signatures from college students, many of them with positive comments about his efforts to repeal the very freedoms they exercise every single day. Is that sad or what? We have a generation who do not know the history of this country and why it is vital to have rights such as those found in the First Amendment of the Constitution. Why do I share that story? Can you see the parallel of what Paul's saying here? Students today are tossed by every new politically correct idea. Why? Because they have no real knowledge of how vital their freedoms are. Christians can be tossed by every new theological idea because sometimes we have no real knowledge of our Savior, the one who brought us true freedom. See, maturity is the ultimate goal of every believer. We need to seek to grow in our unity, in our knowledge of Christ, so that we become more like Him all the time. That's why we mention growth in our mission statement. Just as we desire to be a place of service, we also desire for this church to be a place of growth, a place where you can grow in unity, a place where you can grow in your understanding of Jesus and salvation, a place where you can grow in maturity, becoming more and more like Him every day. The third concept we see in this passage is found in verses 15 and 16. A biblical church is a united church. A biblical church is a community that loves and supports one another. That's why we have the word together in our mission statement, to emphasize the idea of community. Now, we've already touched on the idea of unity in the previous verses, and here Paul speaks of it again in verses 15 and 16. Instead of being immature, unstable, tossed to and fro by every new idea, believers are to act differently, aren't they? Mature believers will speak the truth to one another in love. False teachers present doctrine, false doctrine in a deceptive manner. God's people are to grow through proclaiming the truth in love. Love needs to be the sphere of our life, the manner in which all ministry is done. And the result will be that you will grow up in Him who is the head of the church. That is Christ. Friends, the head of the church is not the pastor. It is not the elder board. It is not even the person who complains and gets their way all the time. They are not the head of the church. The head of the church is Christ. Right? He founded it. He rules it. He governs it. And we should do all of it for His glory. And He is the source of growth and unity in the church. And while we should strive to grow and seek unity, and ultimately the strength to achieve these things come from Jesus, but Jesus is the one who supplies all that is necessary for a church's well-being. And so the picture in verse 16 is a body, isn't it? Knit together by ligaments and joints, working together, we are a body. Every person is part of the body, and our personal gifts are what hold the body together. When each part of the body is working properly, speaking the truth in love, growing in knowledge of Christ, using their gifts to serve the church, the body grows together, building itself up in love. That is the picture here. The fact is, as a church, we have a deep obligation to one another. Everyone in the church has a responsibility to do his or her part in the power of Jesus to make the body work. We need each other. But of course, you know, that idea of community, that idea of we needing each other, that kind of goes against our Western culture's assumptions, right? That the individual is the most important. And while it's true that coming to faith in Jesus Christ is an individual encounter, and that's not going to change, the assumption of the Bible is that after faith, Christianity is lived out in community. Biblical Christianity never teaches that faith is just about Jesus and me. I am an expression of Christ's love to others, and they are to me. My brothers and sisters serve me, and I serve them. They teach me, I teach them. They use their gifts for my benefit, I use my gifts for their benefit. It all goes together, just like a human body that works properly only when all the parts of the body are healthy. And this emphasis on unity and community in the Bible is why we have the word together in our mission statement. We seek to be a unity. We seek to be people who love each other, people who serve each other, people who grow together, all in this community. A biblical church is a united church. Now we have one last element in our mission statement this morning. We've seen the importance of service and growth in a biblical church. We've seen that we are called to live out the Christian life together in community. And finally, in a theme that basically fills the whole passage, we discover that a biblical church is a Christ-centered church. Our mission statement begins with two words, encountering God. We encounter God together. We encounter God in growth and service. But first, we encounter God. We come to a place where we can meet God, where we can hear His words, where we can fellowship with His people, where we can worship and praise His name. It is our hope that when you come into this building, whether it's Sunday morning or Wednesday night or Thursday morning or whenever it is, you encounter God in some way through His word and through His people. Why is that important? Because God is central to our church life. Look at this passage. Look at the emphasis specifically in this passage on God's Son, Jesus Christ, right? Verse 11, Jesus gives the church gifts. Verse 12, the purpose of the gifts is to build up the church, the body of Christ, it says. Verse 13, we strive for knowledge of the Son of God, maturity that leads to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, Jesus is our head, He is our founder, He is our Lord. Verse 16, from Him comes the ability to be unified, to live in community, to serve one another, to grow up the body in love. There's only one verse that doesn't mention Jesus Christ, this whole passage. Make no mistake, you cannot have a church without an emphasis on God, on God's Son, Jesus Christ, and although He is not specifically mentioned in this passage, on God's Holy Spirit. And so, as I said, it is our hope in this church, among these people, that you meet God, that you encounter Him, that you see His love, His truth, His holiness on display. So our primary mission is this. We are committed to encountering God together in growth and service. So the question must be asked in closing this morning, what part do you have in this? If the Bible is true, and we believe it is, then it clearly says that every person in the church has a part in the ministry of the church. Everyone is there to serve others. Everyone is there to grow. Everyone is there to display the community that is found in Jesus. Everyone is there to encounter God in some way. In other words, every one of us has a vital role in making this church, this body of believers, a community that serves and grows and ministers together. Let me close with a story. Mr. Holland's Opus is a movie about a dedicated music teacher who dreams of becoming a famous composer. He doesn't have those gifts, and instead he makes an impact he doesn't fully appreciate in the lives of a generation of high school music students. Mr. Holland never writes the opus, the symphonic piece of music that he wants to write that will make him famous, but every day he pours his life into the students in that school. As the movie ends, Mr. Holland is fighting a budget battle for the survival of the school's music program. He loses, and he retires. And the last day of school, he cleans up his desk, and he dejectedly walks the school hall for the very last time. And he is the picture of failure. In his mind, in his life spent without a dream fulfilled. As he walks the hallway, he hears noise in the auditorium. And he goes in to see what is happening. He discovers the place is packed with people, all chanting his name. And one of the girls he taught is now the state governor. And she addresses Mr. Holland from the podium. "Mr. Holland, we know that you never became the famous composer you dreamed of being, but don't you see it today? Your great composition is what you did with your students. Look around you. We are your great opus. We are the music of your life." Now, there's lots of practical lessons I could draw from that story. But here's the one I want to focus on this morning. Whether we realize it or not, whether Mr. Holland realizes it or not, obviously he didn't realize his impact, every person is vital to the church community. Every person has an opportunity to impact others. Every person can serve in some way. Every person can grow or help others to grow. Every person can display the love of Christ. Every person can encounter God in this place. And every person is vital, is a vital part in working toward the achievement of our mission to make this a place where we can encounter God together in growth and service. As you can see behind me this morning, we're going to close our service by celebrating communion together. And we've talked about the church this morning, not just our church, but the church. We've seen that the church is a place of growth and service. It's a place of community, of unity and fellowship with Christ. It's a place of worship, a place to encounter God through His Spirit, His Word, His people. What is it that makes all this possible? What is it that empowers our service? What enables our growth? What binds us together in unity? What makes it possible to encounter God? It's the cross, isn't it? It's the substitutional sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that Jesus sacrificed Himself on the cross, His body broken, His blood shed for our sakes. His act of obedience to the Father out of love for us makes every aspect of church life possible. And so as a church, we're called to regularly remember His sacrifice. We tangibly remember it in obedience by eating and drinking together. And so in a few minutes, servers are going to pass out the bread, a tiny piece of cracker. And that bread stands as a reminder of the body of Christ broken for us, sacrificed for us. We eat together in remembrance. After the bread is passed, servers will pass out the cup. The cup, a tiny sip of juice, stands a reminder of the blood of Christ shed on the cross, His life poured out for us. We drink together in remembrance. And we eat and drink together in unity as a body, anticipating the day when we will eat and drink together in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At Lola Church, we practice an open community. If you are a believer, you are invited to join with us. We encourage you, as the elements are passed out, to take the time to examine your heart and participate in a worthy manner, one that gives glory to the Savior who gave Himself for us. The servers would come forward. As they come, let me explain. We'll pass the bread out. When you receive it, please hold it in your hand. We will read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll eat together, and we'll do the same for the cup. When it's passed, hold it in your hand, and we will read a passage of Scripture and drink together. Chuck, if you would come and pray for the bread this morning.
Heavenly Father, as we begin this new year of 2016, we begin this year remembering You, remembering the amount of love that You showed each of us by dying on that cross, by allowing Your body to be broken, taking our place. So, Lord, as we take this bread, we just pray that You will help us to cleanse our mind, our heart. Help us to strive as we focus on You for holiness. We thank You that we have this opportunity to participate together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we have the privilege this morning of gazing deeply into the love you have for us. A love that was demonstrated by the coming of your Son to earth. A love that was demonstrated through his words and his ministry. And a love that was demonstrated most tangibly through his sacrifice in our place. And as we drink this cup together, we remember your Son's shed blood. We remember his life poured out for our sakes. We remember his perfect blood shed for us sinful people. And we marvel at the love and the obedience that was displayed. As we drink together, Lord, I pray that this would be a time of reflection and worship. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
again in 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Servers, you guys may be seated. Thank you very much. Just before we close in prayer, just let me remind you, we have prayer teams available after the service. If there's something that you want someone to pray with you or for you about, we're going to do this a little differently as we've done in the past. I'm going to ask the prayer teams, those that are involved in that, some of the members to come up during my closing prayer. And hopefully that will become kind of our habit from now on. And so when we're done praying and you open your eyes, you will see these men and women up front, ready, eager, willing to pray with you. And we want that to be an encouragement to you. And please take advantage of that if you have a need. I know we want to pray for one another as a body. So let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you ever so much for your grace poured out in our lives. And we thank you for communion, that tangible expression of your grace. And Lord, I just pray that as you dismiss us this morning, as we are reminded of the mission statement of our church, and we are reminded how those concepts just come so strongly and powerfully from your word, we pray, Lord, that we would take those home and that we would seek to make our own commitment to serve our fellow believers, to pursue growth in your word and with other believers, to come ready to encounter you when we walk in this building, and to do this all together as a community, as a body, as people who love one another. Lord, we pray your hand of blessing upon our church. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.